2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're at this morning. Most of you are aware that we have been going through for the last 5 weeks. This is week 6 of an 8-week series. We've been going through eight basically core truths that define who we are as a church. We've called this series Truths on Which We Stand. Last week we looked at expository preaching, and these really are things, doctrines on which we plant our flag. Things from which we will not move. Things that for us as a church leadership and for us as a congregation are really non-negotiables. And this morning we come to evangelism. And I want to entitle this message, The Urgency of Biblical Evangelism. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 18 to 20 and would encourage you to follow along with me in your text while I read. The Apostle Paul writes this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then read verse 21 also, because it's going to be important later on in the message. He, God, made him, that's Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Of God in him. Father, this morning we pray that as we look at the words that the Apostle Paul has written and we really labor to put our minds around all of this and, Father, set our hearts toward the idea of understanding what he has written so that our wills might be moved to share the message of the gospel with the unsaved. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in us and through us, and even as we leave this place today, that we might be faithful witnesses for Christ in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are talking about the urgency of biblical evangelism, and to really get this, I need you to start at the end. I need you to leave a finger here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and turn virtually all the way to the end of your Bibles. All the way to the book of Revelation, all the way to chapter 20 of the book. So the last book, almost the last chapter, not quite, but close. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I want to read this for you because you need to see and understand and have fresh in your mind what is going to happen to the person who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. The Apostle John is testifying, and he says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, it's the unsaved, folks. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the earth and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want you to note with me a few very important details about this text as we've looked at it this morning. Number one, you need to understand that this is not figurative. The lake of fire is a very real place, which we commonly refer to it as hell. And the dead that are in this text are the unsaved. That's who it's talking about when it mentions the dead. The living are the saved, the dead are the unsaved. And if they are not trusting in Christ, they are judged on the basis of their works. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were effectively judged in the person of Christ. He went to the cross. He hung there in our place. The Father poured His wrath out upon Christ for our sins. But the person who dies without the Lord Jesus Christ has no such provision. And the standard to get into heaven is perfection. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, there Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells the people who are listening to Him, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you've got to be perfect to enter heaven. And if you're not, what awaits is a righteous, just, eternal punishment in hell. That's the reality of it. And that is a very sobering reality for the one who does not trust in Christ, for the one who has never placed their faith and trust in Him. And beloved, it ought to be a sobering reality for you and me as well. Not because we have personal fear ourselves of going there. For the one who's trusted in Christ, there is no fear of going there ourselves. But it is a sobering reality for those who don't know Christ that we know. This is not what might happen. This is what is guaranteed for the one who does not know Christ. And this is why the calls to salvation in the Bible are so urgent, why they're so pointed, why they're so passionate. And they actually begin with God the Father Himself, because He delights to save. He is by nature a saving God. He is inherently a saving God. And in fact, the Scripture tells us that He has no joy in the death of the wicked, because He's aware of their fate. In fact, the Scripture tells us in Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, and this is God speaking, He says, there is no other God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except Me. So turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And beloved, if that's the character of God, we would expect to hear that same message echoed all throughout Scripture, and in fact, we do. We hear it from Jesus, we hear it from John the Baptist, we hear it from the apostles, we hear it from every quarter of the Bible. In the Gospel, John the Baptist and Jesus both preach the message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is an urgent call to salvation to the people who heard them. It is no less urgent today. They both called people to flee from the wrath of God that was rightly and righteously and justly directed toward their sin. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, again, this is John the Baptist preaching. It says, and when He saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus urgently warned people. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in fact, the sense of urgency is heightened for us because we understand that the unsaved will not just face a future condemnation, but in fact, the Scripture tells us they are condemned already. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, he who believes in Him is not judged. In other words, the person who believes, who trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation is not judged. And then John goes on, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now, as you sit there in that pew, you sit judged. Judged. John chapter 14, verse 6, though Jesus told his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When Jesus said that, he meant he was the only way to the Father, the only truth that could get you there, and the only life that is eternal life. And the means that we have to convince, to compel, to bring the unsaved to faith is the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what God has given us. There are no gimmicks, no tricks, no shtick, just the Word. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is speaking and he's telling a parable there about two different people. Lazarus, who was a very poor man, and a rich man, whose name doesn't even get mentioned because Lazarus is the central figure of that parable. And in Luke chapter 16, the rich man, Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man effectively is in hell, and he tells Jesus, and he's having a conversation back and forth with Father Abraham. And Abraham, or rather the rich man tells Abraham, listen, you need to send Lazarus back, because if somebody comes back from the dead, then my brothers will be so impressed. I've got seven brothers, you've got to send him back, you've got to talk to them. If they knew him and he comes back from the dead, surely they will believe. Abraham's response, Luke chapter 16, verses 29 to 31, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What is he saying they have? The Word of God. The Scripture, the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They said, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Listen to me, beloved. The most powerful tool that you have for evangelism is the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And if someone will not listen to that, they will not listen. So, the sentence is hell. That's coming for all who refuse to believe and trust in Christ. They cannot escape on their own. They are judged already. And Jesus has told us that the only way of salvation is to believe His exclusive gospel. And the tool we have to compel them is the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So that is our job. That is our job. You must sense the urgency. I must sense the urgency. And we have all kinds of scripture to tell us of the urgency that the apostles themselves felt and other people throughout the text of scripture. In fact, in Romans 1, we just read this earlier, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, that is the power. There is no other power and no other gospel. That's it. And it is that truth that saves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Again, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Paul says, look, I know nobody likes this message. I know that the Jews can't stand to hear about a crucified Messiah, and I know that the Gentiles, they just think this is all foolishness. Then Paul goes on, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, Paul says, I've got one message, and nobody likes it, but it's the message of salvation, and the only way they're going to believe it is if the Holy Spirit empowers them and gives them faith to believe. So that's the message we take. That's it. That's it. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Beloved, this morning, do you feel the Apostle Paul's urgency?
woe is me. Do you see the unsaved need? Have you wept for them? Dear friends, we live in the least evangelized, most post-Christian region of the United States. There was a time when the gospel thundered through New England like nowhere else in the world. Those days are past. But we want to see them come back again, don't we? We need to understand this text. We need it to be near to our heart. And we better get this urgency in us, or we're never going to overcome our petty fear. So this morning, as you're looking at this text, the central idea that I want you to see from this that it proclaims is that God is the initiator, the laborer, and the one who calls to salvation. And he calls the unsaved through you. I'll repeat that. God is the initiator, the laborer, and the one who calls to salvation. And he calls the unsaved through you. I want you to see that this morning in three headings. I'll give them to you now. The first one is this. We're going to call it the Genesis of Salvation. That's verse 18. The genesis of salvation, second, the work of salvation in verse 19, and third, the plea of salvation, verse 20. Let's look at those now. Again, verse 18, the genesis of salvation. Paul again writes, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." In verse 18, when Paul begins, he says, "All these things." Now what does that mean? Well, he's talking about everything that he's just talked about in verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17. Look at that text with me. I'll just read it quickly and we'll recap it very fast. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? The love of Christ controls, constrains us. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." What's he talking about here? Well, the all things of verse 18 are just what he said in verses 14 to 17. The death of Christ for all who would ever believe. The life of obedience to the Lord Jesus of all who are saved. And all that we used to be before Christ is gone. It's dead. It's a buried corpse. New things have come, Paul says. And because Christ did all this for us, that love that he has for us, that he's shown for us, compels us, it constrains us to surrender all for him, to obey him, and to tell others about him, and to not be, ready for it, ashamed of him. Paul says, all that's from God. None of that is from you. All of that is from God. The love that Christ has shown to die as our substitute is from God. The desire to surrender to the Lordship of Christ and to live obediently to him is from God. That we are a new creature with new desires and love for his word and service for him and to tell the unsaved about Jesus, that is all from him. None of that originates with us, Paul says. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that we are sinners who are dead in our sin. Before salvation, unable to respond to him in any way. Dear friends, this simply means that no one is reconciled to God on their own terms. No one. Reconciliation with God happens through God-ordained means. And he initiates it because the dead sinner can't. And just so we're aware, this passage, because reconciliation is such a big term in our society today, and it's such a big term it's just very popular today. Listen to me. Reconciliation in this text is
one kind of reconciliation between man and God. That's what this is talking about. And the scripture tells us that salvation is his, we've used this word before, his monergistic work. It's just a big word that means one worker, one energy. Mono, one, monergistic, energes, one energy, one worker. It's his work from beginning to end. In other words, it is nothing that we do, no good works on our behalf that save ourselves. No amount of personal works can do it. God has planned for salvation. He chose the scope of salvation with no influence from anyone else. He made salvation sure by the death of Christ. And now effectually he calls all who are saved and gives them faith to believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? Paul says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And we know that everyone he has chosen believes. The scripture is clear on that. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and also 17, verse 8, tells us that the Lamb's book of life, the book in which the names of every saved person is inscribed, was written before the world was created. Everyone who would ever be saved was recorded in his book then. Beloved, we have an eager, merciful, saving God. All over the scriptures, we saw a little taste of it earlier, all over the scriptures, God is called Savior. And we understand that man is not searching for God. In other words, in fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that none seeks for God. Not truly. But the scripture does tell us that when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, when the first sin happened, when rebellion entered the human race, the Bible tells us very clearly that God was the one who sought for them. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 16. God says, "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." So God is the one who's eager to reconcile. God is the seeker, not us. Now, the word reconcile is a very important word in this text. To reconcile means to exchange a hostile relationship for a friendly one. Now, normally, this is important, normally in reconciliation, you have two parties who are separated and have hostility toward each other. And both of those parties have some responsibility in that hostility in one way or another. Both parties have something that they're responsible for. Both parties have something that they are guilty of. And both of those groups in reconciliation must accept responsibility for whatever their part was in the broken relationship, and both must act to repair what they have broken. That is true of human relations. Hear me carefully, that is not true of God. It is not true of God. Why? Because God did nothing wrong. He is not the one who needs to be reconciled. We sin, we rebelled against Him. We are the ones, the only ones, on the two sides of the equation that need reconciliation. The only offended party was God, and He did nothing needing reconciliation. And so the way it should work is we should be the one to repair the damage, right? We should be the one to repair, to pay for the offense that was done to Him. And the only way that that can happen, because we are imperfect beings, we can't pay for that in this life, the only way that reconciliation should be able to happen, the only way for us to ever pay what we owe to God, is to spend an eternity in hell receiving the just punishment of our sin, having His wrath poured out upon us. That would be just reconciliation. But that's not what happened, is it? That's not what happened. He is the reconciler. And He did the reconciliation through the person of Christ. He sent Jesus. He took the punishment of eternal hell that we deserved. The Father placed our sin upon Christ. He punished Him as your substitute. He took Christ's perfect righteousness then after He punished Him, and He laid that perfect righteousness on us. He attributed what was not ours to our account, because He had attributed what was not Christ's to His account and then punished Him for it. That's what we call the substitutionary atonement. That's our salvation at Christ's expense, because all the wrath that we deserve is placed on Him, and none of it is left for us now. And then we not only have no wrath, we not only have a zero balance in the account, but then God took all of Christ's righteousness and laid it upon us. And so it would be as if you could somehow open your bank account, and instead of seeing way too little, infinite dollars. The Father struck out your debt because Christ paid it, and He actively placed His righteousness on your account. Remember I said 2 Corinthians 5:21 was important to the text, even though that wasn't the main part of the sermon? Look at it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that He might become the righteousness of God in Him. The text is commonly called the Great Exchange, where God places our sin upon Christ, punishes Him in our place, and then takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to us. How amazing is that? That is the marvelous grace of God. We're guilty of the sin. And through Christ, God pardoned us. The verdict was given, the gavel came down, but Christ took the penalty. And all those who became lost when Adam and Eve fell were saved by the work of Christ. That is grace beyond measure. That is pardon beyond comprehension. That is eternal debt forgiven, paid in the person of Christ. It is the most inconceivable expression of sacrificial love that this universe has ever known or will ever know. One commentator put it this way. He said, reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It is not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. And how did He do that? On the basis of what Christ did. Beloved, I want to ask you this morning, have you been saved so long that you've forgotten the wonder of that? Have you been saved so long that you take it for granted? Have you been saved long enough that you've forgotten that apart from Christ, you hung by a narrow thread over hell itself? How can we not tell the unsaved world what He's done? How can this not set our hearts on fire? Wait a minute, Paul says. No, you have to tell them. Look at the last part of verse 18, the very last phrase of the verse. And gave us, the Father gave us, what? The ministry of reconciliation. Oh boy. Paul says it's your job. It's my job. God may have secured salvation for His elect. God may have chosen who believes. He may have given them faith to believe, but they will never believe without someone to tell them. That's your job. He has divinely decreed not only the means of salvation, but the messengers of salvation, which is you and I. We're the ones to tell them. And you say, well, Pastor, according to what you just told me, based on that theology, if I don't tell them, then God will send someone else. You're right, He will. That's not good for you. Because what does that mean for you? Number one, it means you're not obedient to proclaim the gospel that God has commanded you to proclaim. Number two, it means you don't get the blessing of seeing others saved. Number three, it means you lose the joy of being part of the process. Number four, it means you do not have the eternal reward that you would otherwise have. That's a big deal. Beloved, refusal or acceptance of the mission of proclaiming the gospel is not optional to us. It is disobedient of a direct command of God, and therefore sin, for us to not actively proclaim the gospel. You say, well, but Pastor, what if I preach the gospel and they don't believe, or they mock me? Well, then you consider yourself blessed to suffer shame for His name, just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And see, beloved, remember, what did Paul say in Romans 1:16? He's not ashamed of the gospel. Neither are you. Neither are you. You are not ashamed of the gospel, so you must preach it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Why? So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I endure all of it. All of the garbage, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment, the trials, all of the muck that the world throws at, I endure it all. Why? For the sake of those that God has chosen. So that I can share the gospel with them. Because this thing that God's doing of bringing people to Him, I want to be part of that. And it's worth it. It's worth it, Paul says. God has given this to us, beloved. The privilege to speak of Christ. To tell them of the immeasurable grace and the love of God and what He's done. Can you say with Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel? Dear friend, there's an urgency because the responsibility to proclaim the gospel is ours. There's an urgency because of the immensity of what Jesus has done so that we could have salvation. And there's an urgency, and we're going to get to this later, because hell waits for the unsaved. All this is from Him, Paul says. That's the genesis of salvation. Second, this morning, I want you to see the unfettered truth of salvation. I changed the name of that, I know. Sorry. It's my prerogative, I'm the preacher. The unfettered truth of salvation. Look at verse 19. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. Namely, here's what it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is again. Now, first you have to understand what this is not before you can understand what this is. Because this has been confused. This does not mean that God has reconciled every single person on the planet to Himself. Because reconciliation, clearly, biblically, and in this text, is with reference to God, means that someone is saved. So this can't mean that every single person on the face of the earth is saved, because there's so much other scripture that would directly contradict that. First of all, we know it is not true. I mean, the scripture very boldly tells us that in order for someone to be saved, they must trust in Christ alone, and I know that you know people who have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. So that's not what this is saying. It's not saying that every single person is saved, that God has literally reconciled every single individual. There clearly are benefits for the unsaved from the death of Christ, but the final reconciliation that happens between God and humanity is not one of them. Why? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus, who Hebrews proclaims is the author and perfecter of our salvation, said this. He commands people, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, that leads to hell, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What's the scripture say? It says the majority of people on this planet do not enter the narrow gate. The majority of people on this planet will die and enter eternity without Jesus Christ. So what is this saying? What does this mean? Well, first of all, let's kind of take this apart. First of all, God is in Christ doing the work of reconciliation. He is, in fact, the reconciler. He is accomplishing it through Christ, just like we mentioned earlier under the last point. So then you say, well, then what does it mean when it says he's reconciling the world to himself? You have to understand, beloved, in Scripture that the word world is not a reference to every single individual person on the planet. It is not. Categorically, it is not. It's talking about a group of people from all over the planet. In other words, it's representative. I want to show this to you in several different passages that are in the Bible. The first one is John chapter 3, verse 16. You know it well, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is Jesus, giving a little bit of background for this text, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of the foremost, if not the foremost, teacher and probably one of the smartest guys in all of Israel at the time. And Jesus is having a conversation with him. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want anybody to know that he's talking to Jesus. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a... obviously, Jew, right? And he's telling Nicodemus that God is going to save people other than Jews. God so loved the world. Nicodemus, God loves the Jews and the Gentiles. That is an earthquake for Nicodemus. What? The Jewish Messiah is going to save people out in the world. That's rich. Yeah, right. That was their perspective. They hated the Gentiles. Their Messiah wasn't going to have anything to do with saving the Gentiles as far as they were concerned. Nicodemus, I'm here to tell you that God has sent his Son to save Gentiles as well as Jews. For the sake of time, that's what that means. God so loved Gentiles. Absolutely abhorrent truth to them. If you don't believe it, think about this. John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. Jesus had just raised Lazarus, a guy named Lazarus, from the dead, a personal friend of Jesus. He just raised him from the dead, and as soon as Jesus no sooner raises Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish council convenes and says, we've got to kill him. And then in chapter 11, John chapter 11, verses 51 to 52, the Jewish high priest that year says this. Let's see, it says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What's John saying? That Jesus has, that God has children in the nation of Israel, that he has children scattered abroad all throughout the world, and that his death is going to reconcile those people. Jews and Gentiles. What else does the scripture say about this? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the angels are praising Jesus Christ in heaven just before the beginning of the great tribulation, and this is their message. Worthy are you, speaking to Jesus Christ, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His blood purchased specific people from all over the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we've seen that twice so far this morning. Here it is a third time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Oh, God must be saving people from all around the world. And who did he reconcile to himself? Well, the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And then he says, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. What did he reconcile? Everybody who's in the church, regardless of where they're at from in the world. And then finally, Jesus expressly tells us that he lays down his life for his sheep. Some of those sheep are Jews, and some of those sheep are Gentiles from around the world. John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning which are not from Israel. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Conclusion? He reconciled a group of people from all around the world. And beloved, that's why we offer the gospel to everybody. To everyone. Why? Because we don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know who the elect are. And so we offer the gospel to all. Because we know that God has reconciled people from all over the world, regardless of who they are, regardless of what nationality or ethnicity they are. So we call all to be saved. We call all to obey the gospel. And every person that he has reconciled, he doesn't count their sins against them. He doesn't hold it against them. It's an interesting word, count. It's from the Greek word logizomai. And if you know anything about math, you've had to, poor soul, deal with logarithms. Can you tell I don't like math? Sorry, Sean. The word logizomai means to determine by a mathematical process. By giving careful consideration. Because God would have told us, I have counted them as committing no sin because I don't hold their sins against them anymore because I've counted their sins against Christ. God effectively says, I've done the math. And I can't hold their sins against them because I've already held them against Christ. And because I've held them against Him, there's no holding them against them. So forgiveness has taken place. Reconciliation has happened. And now He's given that word of reconciliation to who? Verse 19. He has committed to us. The word of reconciliation, hasn't he? Oh, we're still not off the hook. We couldn't get off it in verse 18. We can't get off it in verse 19 either. The word of reconciliation has been committed to us. Paul, in fact, is intensifying even what he said in verse 18. He's not just repeating it. In verse 18, we have the ministry of reconciliation. He says that's ours. It's our job to tell. Now in verse 19, we have that wonderful truth. That because our sins are not counted against, or rather because our sins were counted against Christ, they are not counted against us anymore. And so we have that word of reconciliation. Word is the Greek word logos, and it means more than just a message. It is the truth of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. And God has committed that truth to us. This is the active work, the will, the gifting of this message to us. You have been gifted with the message of the gospel, with the word of truth. Beloved, we live in a world of myths and lies and untruths about salvation itself. But Paul says, God has given this to us, this commitment, this trust, this solemn responsibility, and it is our work to get the truth of the reconciliation that Christ has given to the unsaved world. Listen, beloved, this is the only thing that you can do here that you can't do better in heaven. This is why we're still here. It's why we're not instantly taken to heaven the moment we believe. And I fear that too many Christians are not preaching the gospel because they would say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I've been gifted in other ways. So that's somebody else's job. Where is that in verse 19? We're commanded to preach the gospel. Now listen, I get it. People with the gift of evangelism might be more gifted than you. They might be more gifted than me. But that's not an excuse. I'm convinced that there are many people who are far more gifted at evangelism than I could ever be, far more skilled in preaching the gospel than I am. But listen to me, beloved, this is not about gifting, this is about obedience. Even the Apostle Paul said he was afraid that he wouldn't be bold enough with the gospel, so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he asks the Ephesian church to pray for his boldness. And then he adds, as I ought to preach. Bold with the gospel. Listen, beloved, the next time you're afraid to preach the gospel or think that there are others who are better than you, remember this. There may be many people who can preach the gospel better than you, but nobody can preach a better gospel than you. We have the message that saves. There is only one. He's entrusted it. He's committed it to us. Get the gospel out. Third is the plea of salvation. I don't know how you can't feel the passion of Paul in verse 20. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. He begins verse 20 with the word therefore. That means he's drawing a logical conclusion from everything that he's said so far in this text. And what is the conclusion? The conclusion is that we are therefore ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? Well, this word referred to usually an older distinguished man who was a representative of a king. We understand this because the concept is very similar in the world today. In the United States, an ambassador represents to each nation. We have ambassadors to almost every nation in the world, and that ambassador represents our president to another nation. When he speaks as if our president were there. Now, whatever you think of the president, put that aside. That's regardless. That ambassador speaks with the authority of our president. And when he speaks, when the words come out of his mouth, they're the same as if they were coming from the president himself. He is the official representative. And the idea is that you have someone coming who is going to bring a message of the head of state, either the president or the king or whoever, and he's going to bring that message to others. An ambassador, please understand, is not a native of that nation. He comes from his nation, from his king, with a message for the other nation. See, the imagery is perfect, isn't it? We're not natives of this world. You were born here, I get that. You don't belong here. You are not a native of this world. Our citizenship, Scripture tells us this, our country is heaven. And we are to proclaim to the perishing rebels of this fallen world that our King has sent us. And he has sent us to say something. He has sent us to tell them that he's coming. And he sent us ahead of him to do that. And he is not far behind. At the end of the book of Revelation, he tells us, behold, I am coming quickly. Right? He's on your heels, beloved. And he isn't coming to have a party. He's coming to judge, and he's coming to damn those who refuse to submit to him. But here's the offer. Our King is making his appeal to this world through us. And he is begging them through us. And he offers peace and reconciliation with them through us. And his message is this. The world is full of rebels. They've rebelled against him. They have thumbed their nose at him. There is a price to pay for the rebellion. And the price to pay for the rebellion is an eternal hell. But listen to the King. Because today he offers you mercy. He offers you grace and he offers you love. Because the King's own Son has died in the place of all those who will trust in him for their salvation. Are you willing to tell them that? Are you willing to beg? Isn't that what Paul says here in verse 20? We beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Are you willing to beg? Or can you complacently watch and wait and refuse to bring the King's message? To be a disobedient ambassador. Do you love them enough to plead? Do you love them enough to beg? Because the message is be reconciled to God, not through your work, but because the King's Son has sacrificed himself for you. And he brings mercy to the one who embraces him, the one who will trust in him. But to the one who spurns the King's Son, to the one who rejects the King's Son, there is only judgment. And woe to the one who rejects the King's Son. God is speaking through you. And the time is short. He's right behind you. He sent you to plead on his behalf, offering mercy through you. Beloved, you have neighbors, you have friends, you have co-workers, you have family. Have you told them? Do they know? Today the King asks you, did you plead with them for me? Do they know of my sacrifice? Do they even know? Because I'm coming. And my pace quickens. Every day, every hour, every moment is one that you, neither you nor they, will ever have back. And dear friends, understand the results are not up to you. But telling them is. The King is coming. Have you told them? Do they know? Father, this morning, take this word from the Apostle Paul. Engrave it on our hearts. Place within us a love that doesn't come from us. It's from you for the unsaved world. That even though judgment is coming, there's still time to repent. Until you return and there's breath in their lungs, there's time to repent. There's time to turn, time to trust in Christ. And just as you sovereignly decreed the means, you've sovereignly decreed the messengers. Father, pray that we would not shirk our responsibility. Help us to tell them so that they know. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.